Hey, welcome to Christ United Methodist Church. No matter who you are or where you're at, whether you're up early or out late, we pray this message is right on time. Thanks for tuning in.
Heard about the young woman who was preparing to feed a lot of mouths for her family. She was preparing food for the entire family, and because there were so many mouths to feed, she bought a ham to bake. And as she was unwrapping the ham, promptly she cut off either end of the ham, two hunks of ham off the ends, threw the ends away, and stuck the rest of the ham in her roasting pan, began to bake it. And preparing the ham that way was kind of habit. She inherited that way. Her grandmother did it that way. Her mom did it that way. And she's now carried that as a custom into her kitchen. And so just about that time, she was throwing the scraps of ham away and sticking the remainder in the baking dish. Her great aunt Hilda walked in and was wondering why in the world this young woman was wasting so much ham. And so the mom and the daughter kind of came to their own defenses and said, "You know what? Grandma did that. Grandma did that, and if it was good enough for Grandma, it was good enough for us." To which Aunt Hilda said, "My sister sliced those hunks of ham because her roasting dish wasn't big enough. It was too small. What's your excuse? What's your reason? What's your reason for doing that? What's your reason for behaving this way?" And we chuckle. We laugh because we've all at some points in time been embarrassed to find that we've wasted valuable time and resources living and believing in something based on what we've watched without really asking why. And what's said about food, brothers and sisters, also applies to faith. Have you ever been misled because you've acquired belief in something that you've never really taken the time to inquire about? What's true of food practices is also true of faith practices. Oftentimes, we can acquire certain beliefs about living, about God, that's been passed down through generations. We've acquired belief in something without arriving at a place where we've inquired about it ourselves. And brothers and sisters, it's not so much that we acquire a belief. That's not problematic. Now, I'm not so much concerned about the beliefs that we acquire and how we acquire them. But it stands to reason that we should pay attention to acquiring belief in something without inquiring. The problem isn't the acquisition of belief. It's just the absence of an inquisition from the beliefs that we've acquired. Because we've acquired things we haven't inquired about, what we're now seeing are whole generations of people that are looking away from notions of faith because they've never had an opportunity to look into them. And I wonder if we might be among some of those that have acquired a belief in something without inquiring about it. It's unfortunate because We can adopt ideas about God and accept them on face value, never realizing that we're essentially two hunks short of a ham and we're still hungry. Yeah, that's what it boils down to. We're two hunks short of a ham and we're wondering why the beliefs that we've acquired don't work for us. Maybe we've not inquired about why we believe what we believe. So I've unrolled this sermon series that I've affectionately called Think Again. Think Again. We're going to canvas three common concepts of God that can be misconstrued, or that it can at least bring us to a point where it compromises a real relationship with God. Three common constructs, three common concepts of God that oftentimes contort a life of faith and compromise our ability to reap the real rich rewards of a relationship with God. And those three common concepts, at least as it pertains to things that we experience, conversations that we have, maybe our own individual faith walks, revolve a lot about a lot around provision, protection, and punishment. You know, I grew up in the house of a pastor, my dad's clergy. I grew up in a Christian home. But I acquired things over the years that I didn't really inquire about. And I found myself in a crisis of faith in college where I was ready to abandon all the things that I had embraced as a child. That it wasn't so much the acquisition of the belief that I embraced, it's just there was no inquisition of that. And I found myself at a really barren place spiritually. I didn't know what to believe as my faith was challenged. And people often think that if you're raised in a Christian home and you're taught by Christian parents, that you could ride the coattails of faith until you arrive at a point yourself where you just kind of adopt everything that you learn. But that's problematic. And so I've had conversations with people. I've experienced it myself. Problems that revolve around protection. You know, if we say that God is great, that God is all-powerful, then why are certain things happening in my life where I feel like either I'm left out or something's happened to me that if God were around and protective, this wouldn't happen to me? Or what about provision? I've prayed over something. Jesus said that if you ask anything in the name of the Father, it'll be given to you. And I've prayed and prayed and prayed and asked and asked and asked, and it hasn't happened. Why not the provision? We'll examine some of those. But today we're going to talk about a common theme that revolves around punishment. Perhaps you're one who's been influenced early on in faith circles where you learn something along the lines of God is great and God is good as long as the rules are understood. So keep him if you could, or else God will have to lay the wood. Or else God will have to lay the wood. God is great, yeah, and God is good as long as the rules are understood. So keep them if you could, or else God's going to have to do something. Maybe we've grown up with ideas, notions about God that are punitive, and it's colored the lenses through which we see the world in our own relationships. I don't know if you're among those that have a hard time with this notion of God punishing or God's being punitive. What we behold is a picture that betokens God as a bludgeon. And the story of Scripture is, we've messed up. The Genesis speaks of that. We've messed up, and then in some ways God is fed up, and then our work here is to make up from our mess up so that God won't be fed up. We've messed up, God's fed up, and now the life of faith that we live is a means of making up for all that's gone wrong. And so everything that we do, the way that we live, the way that we order our lives, our practices, our routines, our religiosity is geared to doing the right thing so that God won't be mad. And so at the end of the day, if my good deeds outweigh my bad, then I'll have favor with God and that'll be the end of it. And now we're living in a world who says, who wants that? You know, I feel judged and criticized enough, let alone if I find myself in a faith circle worshiping that kind of a God. Who wants that? Break free from that. Live as if those laws and those rules, the restrictive, don't apply to you. Break free from all the rule-keeping and laws and live your life. That's what a lot of people choose to do. And it's actually what happens in our text this morning. I'm going to bring you to a parable that Jesus tells that by no stretch is uncommon to anybody, most folks. If you're hearing it for the first time, I pray that this word speaks to you in a profound way. If you're hearing it for the 80th time, I pray this word speaks to you in a profound way. I'm convinced that this word is real, it's rich, it's relevant for our lives, and if we open ourselves to receiving it, we can see ourselves in a relationship with God in a new way. Jesus oftentimes taught by way of story, of narrative, of parable, because it was his way, in a masterful way, to take what was conceptually difficult to embrace or understand and put it down in a way that was practical and yet powerful. And there are lots of questions that swirled in that time, swirl today. Questions about what is God like? And if we're people that await a kingdom, when will the kingdom come and what will that be like? Because if we're proclaiming Jesus as Messiah, we're prepared for Jesus to offer or usher in a kingdom that's going to relieve us from Rome. And so a lot of teaching that Jesus had was about what the kingdom is, what the kingdom looks like. There are also questions about the nature, character, and heart of God. And so Jesus spent a great deal of time through parable saying, if you want to know what the kingdom of heaven is, this is what it's like. This is what it'll require. Here's the part you play. If you have questions about the heart and character of God, understand God like this. In the parable I'm about to read, in the Gospel of Luke kind of speaks to this. Hear these words from the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, starting in the 11th verse, if you'll follow along with me. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that'll belong to me.' He asked for his inheritance prematurely." Normally, brothers and sisters, being removed from that culture, it's the same. When do you receive an inheritance? When somebody dies. And so the listeners at that point in time would have been under the impression that this was audacious on behalf of the younger to ask. It was as if he was saying, "You're as good as dead to me, Dad. I want what's coming to me." And so the father divided his property between them. Remember that. And a few days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that entire country, and he began to be in need. And so he went, and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who, in a really degrading and terrible way, sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. Jews and swine didn't necessarily match, and so they would have known this was a dirty, dirty, despicable job. He would have gladly, Scripture says, filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, Scripture says, when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger." This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to get up. And he rehearses this script in his head over and over again. He said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands." And so he set off and he went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. And he ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. And then the son said to him, as he had rehearsed, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found." And they began to celebrate. And the story turns a little bit now when his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard all this music and dancing, and he called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. And the slave replied, "Well, your brother's come home, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's got him back safe and sound." And then the elder son became angry, and he refused to go in, and his father came out to him to plead with him. But he answered his father. He said, "Listen, for all these years I've been working like a slave for you, and I've never disobeyed your command, not once. Yet you've never given me a young goat, even, that I might choose to celebrate with my friends. And yet when this son of yours," he couldn't even call him a brother, "when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And then the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." That's where we stop this morning. A living word of God for a living people of God. And all of us say, thanks be to God. Shall we pray? Gracious God, Holy Spirit, fall on these words. The word of God has been read. May the word of God be received. Meet each of us in our own present time and context. Change us with this word. Challenge us with this word. Convict us if necessary. But more importantly, transform us, Lord. into being the kind of people that walk out of this sanctuary prepared not only to think again about you, but to live in such a way that shows a waiting and a watching in a curious and perhaps skeptical world that indeed you are good and you're great, and our lives speak of that glory, your mercy, your grace, your power, truth, and forgiveness. Have your way over us. Challenge us as a people to see and to think again. In Jesus' name, amen. So we see how audacious this story was that Jesus tells. And I think in the breadth and depth of everything that Jesus says, it's easy to say, well, this story is about two sons, both of whom in their own way were kind of wayward. But I think it has less to do with sons that are prodigal and more to do with the father who waits. And Jesus paints a picture of the heart and character of that kind of father. You see how it begins with the younger son, oddly enough, who comes and he asks for his share of an inheritance, which was kind of a backhanded way of saying, Dad, you're as good as dead to me. I want what's coming to me. And so in a way, he renounces his sonship, and the father at that time divides the property between not just him, but them. And the division of an estate, of a property, if you're a person in that day who had lots of possessions and land, the way that you would order your property when you were to give it as an inheritance to your sons was that you would take the number of sons that you had, in this case he had two, and we would pretend that there would be a third son. And so the father would divide the property into thirds. In the eldest son, because he was the first sign of the father's virtue, good, bad, or indifferent, whether you like it or not, would get a double portion. It was part of his birthright. He would get a double portion. He'd have two-thirds of the property and the third given to the younger. He had two sons. The younger son asked for it, and yet both of them received it. But it was audacious for the younger son to ask. He said, Father, you're dead to me. He took what he got and he left. It was in a way saying, you know what, I want to deal with all of this anymore. And people say that the younger son asked for the inheritance because he was greedy. I challenge that. I contest that notion. How could he be greedy when he spent his time in prosperity? He lived in lavishness. He was used to being a child of the king. He was used to having everything at his fingertips. He didn't ask for that because he was greedy. He already had it all. But could it be, perhaps, that this son didn't just want what was coming to him, but he wanted to have control over what the father gave him? And so he left and on his own found newfound freedom with his finances that were plenty. And because of his freedom and his finances, he made some friends and he was the popular guy in town and he had a lot of fun. And oftentimes that's a notion that we kind of reside with sometimes. As a people, you hear folks say, why live in this house with all these rules and regulations under the auspices of someone that tells you what to do? And so you walk right like robots religiously from one week to the other, one day to the next. Liberate yourself. Live the way that you want to. Be free. And that's what the son did. He left the house with his possessions, his finances, and his freedom, because now he could do whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted, however he wanted, and as much as he wanted, and he called that freedom. And oftentimes we have a negative view of freedom. And that's what some folks say when they turn their back on faith. I'm liberating myself. I'm liberating myself from this. I want to live how I want to. I'll call the shots. But that's not really freedom at all, we learn. If my notion of freedom is to do what I want when I wanted it, as often as I wanted to, and whenever, and everybody did that, it wouldn't be freedom. It'd be awful chaotic for everybody to do whatever they wanted, however they wanted, whenever they wanted, and as much as they wanted. We'd have a lot of chaos. And oftentimes we arrive at portions of life where we think, you know what, I've got this. I can do it on my own. I got my own autonomy. I'll live the way that I want to. But I find it fascinating, brothers and sisters, that the further and further the son got away from the presence of the father, the further the son got away from the father's house and his auspices, in time what happened was the son realized, everything that I thought would deliver purpose and meaning and value in life faded. The land dried up, as did the finances. And when the finances dried up, so did the friends. They left. The fun stopped, and he found himself to be at a point of need. He'd renounced his sonship, and now he finds himself a long way off. And he arrives at an utter point of debasement. He's left the palace, and he's ended up in the pen. And in the pen, he comes to himself when he's hit rock bottom. I have nothing. I've done nothing with everything I've been given, and I am nothing. But even the servants at my father's house have bread enough and to spare. I'm going to go back. And so he rehearses this in his head, these lines that he's going to give an apology to his father. And he just says, it's going to be enough for me to be in your presence. You know, I know you can't call me a son because I renounced that when I left, but it'll be enough to be just a servant in your place. And so he makes a decision to come back home. Now, this is the point at which we kind of get things twisted in a way, because we place as a transparency our experiences or the things we would hope to have happen onto the heart and character, the nature of God. And what we oftentimes are inclined to believe is that when that happens, since he's messed up and the father's fed up and the son had to live in a way that had to make up, he's already a far ways off. And the picture that we glean, or we think should happen, is that the porch light to the house would either be off, there would be no father present, the door locked, or the father would be waiting a long ways off, and he just happened to see this son that's going to come back and try to get back on my property, and he's waiting to bludgeon the one who messed up, and who's angered the guy now who is fed up, and he's got to make up for it now. But what we see Jesus tell about isn't the father that's waiting, looking around the bush to club the one who's messed up because he's broken the law, because he's broken the rules. What we see is something much different. It says that when the son was still a far ways off, the father saw him and he ran. The father ran on behalf of the son to meet him. Of all that had gone wrong, of all the distance that was between them, the father took it upon himself to bridge the gap. And a rich man didn't run for anything. So those who wore long royal robes, it was inglorious or undignified to hike up your robe, to bare your skin, and to run. And what we see is a portrait of a father running to embrace his son, the one who was wayward, far ways off, who had messed up, who knew he messed up, that was down to his last penny. He had nothing, and he thought he was nothing. And the father goes, and he runs and embraces his son. And he goes to this apology, and the father won't hear any of it. And he gives him a robe and a signet ring, and he restores his sonship. Not because the son deserved it, and not because he earned his way, and not because the son was so faithful, it's just that the father was. And Jesus says, if you want to know something about the heart, character, and nature of God, then perceive God in our small ability to think about it as a father who waits, but not only waits, but runs to meet you. And they embrace, and there's a party. And then there's a conversation with the elder son, because he's angry now. Why? Because he's religiously kept the rules. He's obeyed all the commands and never stepped out of line. And life becomes pretty miserable when the relationship that you have with the father is about keeping up and standing in line. He says, I've kept all the rules. I've followed all of your commands all this time. The father goes out to meet him too, has a conversation with him. He won't go into the party. He says, I'm not going to have it. I've obeyed your commands from day one, never stepped out of line. Now you've never given me anything. How is it that folks can grow up in the house and never know his heart? How is it that we can grow up in the house of the Father, religiously, weekly, coming in and out, worshiping like we do, never knowing the Father's heart? It goes to show that you can live inside of the house and still be just as far away. So I make a case that both are prodigal. Both are a long ways off, whether you're in a church pew or somewhere else. But I've kept all the rules. I've fallen in line. I've done what you thought I should do. I've done what I thought you would have me do, Dad. And the father looks at him and says, Son, don't you know you're always with me? You're always in my presence. And besides, look around. You're worried about a goat? Look around. All I have is yours. Because when the father divided the property per request of the younger son, the scripture said he divided it between them. And how is it that we can reside not only in the presence of the Father, but to be lavished with blessing upon blessing, opportunity upon opportunity, and never know it? But I guess if God be bludgeon, then a life of faith looks more like a reaction than a decision. A reaction to something rather than a decision for. And it's easy for us to go down that road if we perceive God as bludgeon, where you've messed up, I'm fed up, and the span of your existence until the kingdom comes is your opportunity to make up. And so we do. We serve and we work and we attend and we study and we do and we sacrifice and we love, and all of this as a means of showing that we've kept the rules. But a life of faith, if God be a bludgeon, then a life of faith oftentimes is a byproduct of that, looks like a reaction to, where you can't mess up, stay in line, show up, serve, work, obey, or else. Life of faith looks like a reaction to rather than a decision for. And the younger son came to himself and he made a decision to come back to the father, and in his decisiveness said, it's going to be enough just for me to share your presence. All I want is to be back in your fold. And if God be bludgeon, there wouldn't be that opportunity. But Jesus seems to paint a different kind of picture. But a life of faith, brothers and sisters, if you've ever been there, it's not a reaction to. It's not an obey or else, but a decision for. Why? Because God's made a decision of us. Not necessarily a reaction. Those who live in reaction and not decision, they think that we need to live that day in such a way that would prevent against causing God to have a mood swing. As it's at the fulcrum on whether God would have a good day or a bad day is whether we would do right. But brothers and sisters, it doesn't seem that this image of God is painted. Certainly, God is holy, and certainly, God is separate, and certainly, God takes sin seriously and the chasm that it creates between a knowing relationship with us and God, and God doesn't compromise God's standards. But at the same time, the picture that we glean isn't one of punishment, but it seems that the heart and nature character of God is one who's, through biblical history, spent pursuing us. And I'm grateful for that. You know, that's my last thought. You know, the hardened character of God is one that is less of punishment, and it seems to be more pursuant. And not just in the New Testament, as if God had a character change, where the archangels of God got together and said, you know what, this image isn't working very good for you. You know, perhaps you need to kind of change things up a little bit. From beginning to end, it seems that God's character and heart is one less of punishment and more pursuant. The moment Adam and Eve fell and they hid, the presence of God is seen pursuing, walking through the cool of the garden, asking, where are you? When Cain slayed Abel, God went pursuing and had a conversation with Cain, actually marked him to protect him. And then on through biblical history, Jacob the deceiver, after all the tricks that he played on his blind father, he finds himself in the presence of an all-seeing father, wrestles in the night with the only one that would give him the time of day, and says, who are you in the struggle? And Jacob says, you got me. My name is Jacob. I am what I did. And he says, you're not going to be called Jacob anymore. I'm going to give you a new name. Jacob deceived, Moses murdered, he ran, and what we see is the presence of a God finding him through the burning bush and commissioning a murderer to be a missionary in his name. Peter denied Jesus 3 times and then left. The disciple was abandoned, and what we see is a resurrected Christ walking through locked doors as a means of pursuing them to say peace. It seems that the hardened character of God is one that is less of punishment and more pursuant, almost like a father does a wayward child. We've adopted a notion that God is bludgeon. Perhaps we should think again, because what we perceive here is a father who is pursuant, a father who races to receive us. I'm going to close on this story. If you're familiar with this, please abide with me, indulge me. But I want to share a story about a father. His name was Dick Hoyt, and he had a son, Rick Hoyt, and they loved to race from a very early age. Rick wanted to run in a race for charity on behalf of someone that had a disability, and he asked his dad to run the race. It was a 5K, and the dad thought about it, and they raced together. And then another opportunity came, and it was a longer race, and Rick asked his dad, Dick, if they could race together, and he thought about it and agreed, and the races got longer and longer and longer and more arduous, and there came an opportunity that they could have raced in the Ironman. Anybody know what an Ironman is? The triathlon. Let me just give you an idea of the Ironman and how grueling it is. First, it starts with a 2.4-mile swim. And then directly after that, the Ironman, there's a 112-mile bike race. And then after the 112 miles, you get off of your bike and you run a 26-mile marathon run in that order without a break. That's the Ironman. Rick said, Dad, I'm going to run. I want to run that race. Will you run with me? And the father, despite having a heart condition of his own, said yes. And this is what I want to show you. Dick shares on a program that early on, he said they knew something was wrong with Rick. And the doctor said, he's messed up. Something's wrong, he'll be useless, he'll be a vegetable. Put him away. And the father said, no, I won't do that. I'll keep him, and I'll raise him just like my other two boys. And so he did, and they started racing. And the device that Rick uses to speak through, he sent a message to his dad one day, and he said, Dad, when we race, when I run, it feels like my disabilities disappear. And that's all that his dad needed to hear. So his father pushes and he pulls and sustains and powers his son from beginning to end. I'd like to think that rather than the perceived God as one who knows that we've messed up and that God's fed up and now the rest of our lives are spent making up, that we would live in the light of a God and a love that causes us to think again if we've been there. Rick said, Dad, before I would do anything, ask a question, if you had an ability to walk or to operate and to talk, what would you do? And they thought that he might, you know, I'll play hockey, I like the Bruins, or he'd play baseball or some type of a sport. He said, Dad, if I had the ability to walk, I would stand, the first thing I would do is I'd have you sit in the chair. And I'd push you. You ran for me, and so I choose to run for you. Brothers and sisters, let me end by saying, I don't choose to worship God, I don't choose to serve God, so that at the end of the day, God will love me or God will forgive me. It's just because I know that God already does love and already does forgive and already has. Church, I don't live in such a way that at the end of the day, God will somehow remove the weapon from God's hand. It's just, I live in such a way because I know that God already has. Church, I don't order my faith so that God might be impressed with how I run the race and how far I'd go for God, but because I know that the Lord ran the race and went far for me first. That indeed, God is serious about the sin that separates us. God doesn't compromise God's standards. But if God be bludgeoned, brothers and sisters, maybe this would be a position or at least a springboard for you to begin to think again and upon thinking again about your relationship with God and the way that that God sees you through the person of Christ Jesus, you might not only be able to receive the gift, but to be a gift yourself, a testament that would cause other people in this world waiting, hoping, and searching, just like those prodigals, to think again. May it be so with us, in Jesus' name.
On behalf of all of us here at Christ Church, I want to thank you for hanging out and tuning in. Continue to check us out online, but better yet, we'd love to have you worship with us on Sunday mornings, starting at 8:30 a.m. in the chapel, or 11 o'clock in our main sanctuary. Until then, may God bless you so that you can bless others.